A reading from 2 Peter 2, 1 through 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The word of the Lord.
If you are just joining us now or have not been part of the previous episodes in this series, we are reading the book of 1 Peter, Christians in a Technological Age, or specifically Christian Identity in a Technological Age. If you open your Bibles for a moment to chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to what we will do today. I will not spend much time, or really any time, on those first four verses. In a way, they are an extension of last week's passage about the new birth and the, like newborn babies, craving pure spiritual milk, but focus our attention on verses 4 through 8. Please join me in the printed prayer for illumination. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. If I wanted to get to know you better, I could begin by asking you about all the places you have lived. You could tell me about your childhood home. Was it in the city? Was it in the suburbs? Was it in a subdivision or an apartment complex? And you could tell me about the first home you bought, or the primary residence in which you raised the family, and I'd learn quite a bit about you. Your residential history says a lot about who you are. In order for us to understand what Peter is saying in chapter 2, we have to talk about God's residential history. Where are the places God has lived? Where has he been at home? After we take a quick survey of God's residential history, then and only then will this passage make sense. The Bible begins, as you know, in the book of Genesis by showing us God's first earthly home. It's a lush garden. Downstream from a mountain, there's rivers flowing through it. It is a magnificent home. And this garden in the east of Eden is filled with every beauty, with mighty rivers, beautiful trees, with food and drink that looks good and tastes even better. And this verdant garden is home to God and his family, Adam and Eve. It's not only the natural beauty of this garden paradise that is so striking. This garden is a temple, a sanctuary, a sacred space where things are the way they are supposed to be. Eden is home, and home is with God. Human life, in order for it to be considered a life, is first and foremost life with God. God is our native environment. God is our natural habitat. God dwells among his people. And in these first few pages of the Bible, reading about God's first home, we see that it is good. The presence of God is good. The presence of God is beautiful. The presence of God is true. And in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, as the psalmist says. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, the home wrecker arrives, and he spoils everything, and the results are tragic. Adam and Eve are evicted, kicked out of their home, excommunicated out of the sanctuary, banished from paradise. And now, for the rest of human history, humankind is homesick for God. In the second book of the Bible, we see that God's intent and his desire to be our dwelling place and our native environment is undeterred. His commitment to be with his people is as strong as ever. And so, because it is in God's nature to have mercy, he gives them a second home. It's not a permanent home. It's a temporary shelter. It is just a tent, actually. But the desert tabernacle sits in the middle of the camp. As you can see, it is a far cry from the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, this sits as a daily reminder in the middle of the camp, as a daily reminder of that original sanctuary, as a visual sign that human life is still to be lived in the presence and company of God. Because human life, it is, if it's to be called human life, is life in the presence of God. God still wants to be in their midst, so he gives them a place of meeting, a tabernacle, a place to meet with God, a place to seek his face, a place to find forgiveness and pardon for sin. As you can see from this picture, this is not their forever home, but for now, this is where God lives. And because the people of God are on the move, and because this tabernacle is portable, the people of God are traveling through the desert, this means God is always with them. God is just as transient, just as on the move as his people. God is their traveling companion. Now, if we fast forward, in the 10th century B.C., we see the third address in God's residential history. God and his family move into their, for lack of better terms, their first permanent earthly home. King Solomon builds a temple, a sanctuary, and it is glorious, breathtaking. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a human attempt to the best of their abilities to make God's home reminiscent of the grandeur and beauty and solidity and strength of their garden paradise. It was an architectural attempt to capture the beauty of that holiness. And here again, God and his people, they could gather, they could be together, not freely walking around with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, like in the garden, but now with the help of priests and cleansing rituals and atoning sacrifices, the people of God could at least haltingly, imperfectly, but at least they could be with God. And the people of God knew, if you want to be in the presence of God, you have to go to the temple. If you want to experience forgiveness, you have to go to God's home. It's not Eden. It's not paradise, not yet. But for now, this is where God lives. This is his home. God dwells among his people. The temple that you see in the picture here, Solomon's temple, would be destroyed in 587 BC. But by the time Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, it had been rebuilt. The second temple, by the time it was all said and done, took more than half a century to build. In John chapter 2, early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes to the temple for Passover. His disciples are there. Peter is there. Peter has a front row seat to this. And when Jesus gets to God's house, to this second temple, he sees that this sanctuary has been turned into a county fair. It's no longer a place to seek the face of God solemnly, but it has been commercialized, turned into a mall, a bazaar where they sell trinkets and gadgets. Listen to what Jesus says about what has happened to God's home in John chapter 2. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus tells them that he is going to tear down the house of God. He would destroy the temple. Now, of course, he is not referring to tearing down the physical structure. What he means is that God is now tabernacling among them, among his people, through him. God now lives with his people in Jesus. God is now going to be worshipped not at a physical address in a massive sanctuary, but Jesus is now the dwelling place of God with man. Jesus is God's new address. And he says to them, "I am the living temple of God." Now, if you want to find the presence of God, you do not go to the physical structure, you go to Jesus. Now, if you want to find forgiveness, you do not go to the temple to make sacrifice, you go to the great high priest, Jesus himself, who is your eternal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And now if you want to see and experience the beauty of God's holiness and you want to capture a glimpse of the glory of God, you look at Jesus at his face because you will see that he is the exact representation of the magnificent beauty and glory of the eternal God. This is where God lives now. Now that is a brief residential history of God. These are the places that God has lived. God has lived in a garden paradise, a desert tabernacle, a temple in a holy city. And now look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully it will all make sense. Peter is telling you where God is moving to permanently. He is introducing you to his forever home, the place he will live forever. Now look with me in the text. You need to sit on the edge of your seat with your Bible open, with your nose in the Bible for this to make sense. Do not sleep on this. Look at verse 4. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter is talking about the history of God's building project, and it's as if he is showing us how God's building was constructed, how it was built. Then Peter quotes two famous Old Testament passages. Look first in verse 6. Peter's quoting from Psalm 118, which describes a building project of God. You don't have to turn there, but I have the verse on the screen. This is what Psalm 118 says. This is what Peter is quoting. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So anytime a builder or an architect would start a new building project, the most important part of that building was to go to the stone quarry and to find a cornerstone, a carefully selected, carefully chosen cornerstone. And this precious stone is the first stone to be put in place. We might say in today's language that this cornerstone is the load-bearing wall. It is the foundation to God's building. But Psalm 118 speaks of a time when the stone that the builders have selected from the quarry, that they reject this cornerstone, but that ends up, by God's good providence, it ends up becoming the cornerstone, the load-bearing wall, the foundation. I keep reading in the text. Peter now gives us another part of his composite picture of this building project and its progress. After Psalm 118, he quotes a part of Isaiah's vision from Isaiah chapter 8. Again, you don't have to turn there. I have it on the screen. But here we see another vision of another building project, a sanctuary, a temple this time. And here is what we read, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. Speaking of the Messiah, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So Isaiah is prophesying a day when Messiah will come. And the people of God won't worship at a temple. They will not worship at a physical address, but they will come to Messiah, and Messiah will be the temple. He is the sanctuary. But there are some among the people of God who will not buy it. They will not believe it. They will stumble over it and reject him. Some will stand in faith on the cornerstone in the house of God, and others will stumble in unbelief on the cornerstone in the house of God. So Peter is taking these two Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8, and he applies them to Jesus. And he is saying, these anticipated building projects are actually referring to Jesus, the Son of God, the living stone, the cornerstone. Now, I want to ask you, where do you think Peter got this idea? Where does Peter get the idea to apply Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8 to his friend and rabbi Jesus. Where does that idea come from? Let me show you in Matthew 21. Jesus is speaking to religious leaders, and again, Peter has a first row seat. He is an eyewitness, and he hears Jesus say these things. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus quoting Psalm 118. And then he says this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus is saying to the religious scholars of his day, "Don't you know your Bible? Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you heard about the cornerstone? What part of the scriptures have you missed out on? Haven't you heard about what happens to people when they stumble on the cornerstone?" And so Jesus quoting Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8, and he refers it, he applies it to himself. So the reason why Peter makes this move in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he is doing this because this is exactly what he saw Jesus do. Jesus referred to himself as God's final building project, the cornerstone. And he said that those who believe in Jesus, those who stand on the stone of God, they will be saved. But those who stumble on it, those who reject him, those who get tripped up by Jesus, they will be crushed by the stone, and they will not be saved. Now, finally, this is what I came to tell you this morning. Now, Peter's sentence will make sense. Look with me. We'll read these two verses back to us. Now, hopefully, it will make sense. Verse 4. We'll read the whole thing. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he's saying, Jesus is a living stone. He's a stone in a building, and normally stones are dead and inanimate, but because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the supernatural, indestructible life that is in Jesus, he is a living stone, part of a living building. And this building is not made of brick and mortar. It is a living sanctuary, a living tabernacle, a living temple. And then listen to this. This is what we have been waiting for all morning. I had one point to make, and I am making it now. Do not sleep on this. Peter says to him, "You come to him now. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." He's saying, you are the living stones, and you also have the risen and indestructible life of Jesus within you. In you also, the death of death is found because his resurrection is yours. Your life is hid with God in Christ. So that's why you, the church, are a living stone, and you are being built up as a spiritual house. And look at what he says next. He says, "You are a holy priesthood. You offer the sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you see what Peter is saying to you about your Christian identity? We've looked at the residential history of God, all the places he's lived, All the places that he's called home. We saw he lived in a paradise. He lived in a garden tabernacle, then in a temple. Then we see that he dwelled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. But because your life is bound up with Jesus, because you believe in him, because you stand on him, the people of God, you, the church, you are now the place where God lives. You are the house of God. You are God's new address. You are God's new home. You are where God lives. You are the dwelling place of God. Now, it's difficult to try to capture how shocking this language is at the time when Peter wrote it. How can you have a religion without a holy site? How can you have a religion without a temple? It's unheard of. How can you have a religion without a special caste of priests? And how can you have a religion without sacrifices? It was unheard of. It's not something that you had. It would make no sense. That is not how religion works. But here you discover that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have a priesthood. The Church of Jesus Christ is a priesthood. And here you see that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have sacrifices. It is a living sacrifice. It doesn't have them. It is them. Because your lives, you are the living sacrifices. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have a temple. It is a temple. It is a sanctuary. The building that we happen to meet in, this lovely sanctuary, its excellence notwithstanding, is, as one of my favorite preachers says, this building is really just a rain shelter. Maybe in case of West Michigan, it's also a snow shelter. But Jesus is the dwelling place of God with man. And because Jesus lives inside you, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Jesus is the great high priest, and his life is the once and for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And because you stand on him and because you believe in him, your life, your body, your mind, your energy, your passion, your time, your money, all of it for the kingdom of God is a living sacrifice. That is who you are. Can you imagine the incredible comfort this would have been to these original believers, these scattered believers, these homesick believers, these homeless believers, now far away from Jerusalem, far away from the holy sites, far away from the temple, off the beaten path, out of sight, out of mind. And Peter says, wherever you go, there God is with you. Wherever you happen to be, this is where God lives. Earlier this week, I read about the chaplaincy of the Ukrainian army. Up until 7 months ago, there was no such thing as a chaplaincy department in the Ukrainian army. Pastors and priests would sometimes embed in a unit as civilians, but there were no formal chaplains at all, nothing official. And this all changed with the Russian invasion. People started turning to God. People started longing for God and were in need of spiritual care and counsel. All the fighting, all the death and destruction made people turn to God. And then in March of this past year, the Ukrainian chaplaincy service was established. And today there's over 160 chaplains. These chaplains are going to the front lines. They're risking their lives. Their number one ministry tool is a bulletproof vest. They make pastoral visits. They bring supplies. They minister to wounded soldiers at the front lines. They'll travel to the front lines during the week, and then they travel back home on the weekends to go serve in their churches again. Regardless of the danger, in spite of the terrifying thunder of bombardments and the massive risk they face, they are doing whatever they can to bring some hope and some relief. One of the first official chaplains in Ukraine told the Associated Press that the motto of chaplains is being there, God's presence. This is the mission of the chaplain, he said, being there. And this is who you are too. And this is your motto too. You will all leave this temporary rain shelter this morning, and you will go into the world. You will go into a technological world, distracted world, a lonely world, an anxious world, a virtually connected and relationally disconnected world, a world where everyone is constantly glued to a screen of one kind or another. And your job is being there. Because where you go, that's where God is. Where you go, that's where God lives. Wherever you go, that is where God is at home. Because you are being built up as living stones, a temple of God, where God dwells in his native environment with you. So just be there. Let's pray.